Welcome, friends, to the Generations Radio Broadcast. Kevin Swanson with you. Steve Vaughn also in studio with you. And, friends, we are looking at a significant shift in the Western world. And we have been chronicling something of the decline of Western Christianity in the Western world for the last 16 years of this radio broadcast. Very interesting things are happening in history. And I believe it is time for Christians to continue to contend for the faith once for all delivered to the saints. Certainly, we're in a fight for the Christian family, for faith and for freedom in the Western world. And this calls for us to engage with faith, with courage, with much prayer, and with a constant cry for revival in the churches, a coming alive, a repentance, a true humility, a mourning, a poverty of spirit, a crying out as congregations, God have mercy on us sinners. We need to come back to the basics. The second largest denomination in America, the Methodist denomination, has collapsed. The conservatives decided to leave, and the United Methodists continue on their merry way, embracing the sin of homosexuality. Who would have thought that this would have been the case some 40 years ago? Almost every mainline denomination has turned to Nero. That's just shocking to me, Steve, that almost every mainline denomination, the Methodist, the United Presbyterians, the Episcopal Church, the ELCA, they have turned towards Nero, who is the namesake for homosexual marriage and, of course, the persecution of Christians. And so now the denominations, the Christian denominations, are embracing Nero. And friends, listen, this is akin to saying that mainline Christian denominations have embraced serial killing, incest, bestiality, the worst abominations imaginable. This is the most indescribably horrible, shameful, wicked, conspicuous apostasy in the history of the Christian church. And that's what makes this so remarkable. And here's the bottom line here, Steve. I think the bottom line is they didn't think that Jesus could save them from their sins. They just didn't think he could pull it off. In other words, this is a breakdown of fundamental faith, the faith that Christ could come and, as he said, save us from our sins, that he could pull it off, that somehow he could save us from these horrible, abominable, egregious sins, the violation of the commandments of God, that somehow Jesus could not do that. And this is the fundamental. This is where evangelicalism has collapsed on itself. It's the collapse of faith itself, that they just did not have faith. They could not believe. They could not believe that God could save us. They couldn't believe that God could save us from the corruption of sin, the power of sin, and the guilt of sin. They just could not believe that Jesus could quite pull it off. So I think we need to keep on coming back to the basic apostasy. Ultimately, it's a lapse of faith, the inability to believe that Jesus could save us from breaking the commandments of God, the law of God. They just could not believe that it could happen. And so that is the reason. That's the fundamental reason for the eroding of evangelical churches now as well. So I think a good percentage, maybe 50, 60% of evangelicalism is collapsing now as well as the Episcopals, the Lutherans, the Presbyterians, and the Methodists.
Yeah, it's almost like it's been breeding or inbreeding of itself, that as things started to go downhill, that then the seminaries started to go downhill, and they were teaching people to teach the wrong things in the seminaries. And I was raised in the Methodist Church, and, you know, 40 years ago at the age of, 15, we had a very conservative pastor over our Methodist Church. And it was really hard to see when he left just how far down our little church in Western Kansas went down, to the point where my dad actually pulled our family's membership out of the church because of the liberal social gospel that they were trying to present in this little conservative town.
Well, it's been all of the mainline denominations, with the exception of the Baptists. The major offshoots of the Protestant Reformation now have completely abandoned the faith, at least at the mainline denominational level. That's the Episcopalians, the Lutherans with the ELCA, the largest Lutheran church, the PCUSA, the Methodists. They've all embraced homosexuality. They've all gone to Sodom. They've all gone to hang out in Sodom until the brimstone comes down. and these systems are entirely eliminated. Importantly, the Southern Baptist, the African American Baptist, the Assemblies of God, the Pentecostal churches have not seen this level of apostasy thus far. It's interesting, that being the case, I think it has to do with their age. The older the denomination in terms of its roots in the Protestant Reformation, the more likely they were to apostatize. The Southern Baptists have their roots in the late 1700s, early 1800s. The Pentecostals have their roots in the early 19th. Arguably, the Southern Baptists really have their roots in the 1860s. The Pentecostals have their roots in the 1920s, whereas the Episcopal Church has its roots in the 1600s. The ELCA has its roots in the 1500s. The PCUSA has its roots in the 1500s with John Knox, and the Methodist has its roots in the mid-1700s with John Wesley. So these are the oldest denominations, and it's almost in the order of their age that these mainline denominations collapse on themselves, because over the years, these churches take on traditionalisms, externalisms, they entirely lose the power of the gospel, they lose the essence of the truth and their finer distinctives, and they no longer seek reviving. And that's the root, I believe, probably a pride. It just comes down to traditionalism, pride in your distinctives, pride in your minor distinctives, but of course in the process losing the power of the gospel. Well, friends, we'll be back with more in just a moment on this. I want to interact with a comment Al Mohler made on the conservatives leaving the United Methodist denomination next on Generations.
It's hard to imagine Christian pastors going to jail for their faith. And it's just as hard to imagine Christian businessmen fined $135,000 for not baking a cake in celebration of a homosexual wedding. It's hard to imagine America turning into a communist state that persecutes Christians and rewards the most aberrant. Will Christians just let it happen? Should Christians just let it happen? These are important questions, my friends. This is Kevin Swanson, and I wrote the book on freedom because I wanted to build a case for freedom. A biblical case, a historical case. And let me tell you, the history of freedom is the most inspiring story you'll ever read. Have you heard the story of the Magna Carta, Bannockburn, Leyden, and William the Silent, the American Pilgrims, and the Battle for King's Mountain? How will we fight for freedom in this generation and the next? Well, tell the story first. The story of freedom. Let's leave a legacy for freedom for our children and our grandchildren. Get a copy of the new book, Freedom for Each of Your Children and Grandchildren, at generations.org. That's generations.org.
And we are back on the Generations radio broadcast. This is Kevin Swanson, Steve Vaughn also with me today. And today we're talking about the Methodist denomination, really the last of the major mainline older denominations to make the break from orthodoxy, as the United Methodist denomination took the position to embrace homosexuality. And the conservatives agreed to leave, evidently. Al Mohler makes an interesting point in a recent article. He says, if the conservatives of the Methodist denomination won the debates with 53% of the vote, then why is it that conservatives are leaving the denomination? That is, why is it that conservatives always have to leave the denomination, even when they make up something of the majority? And his answer is, they really didn't have the courage to kick the liberals out. I think that's really the answer. But this is what he says. Now, the stated reason is fairly easy to understand. Conservatives came to the conclusion that the liberals would never give up and the moderates would never actually deal with the issues, and thus they found themselves in the impractical and implausible situation of being stuck forever in a denomination that was moving to the left, even as conservatives won vote after vote. There was another principal and convictional issue that has been missed or ignored by most of the mainstream media, and that is the fact that evangelical Orthodox conservative Christians in the United Methodist Church came to the inevitable conclusion that if they remain in the United Methodist Church, then they were de facto, just as a matter of reality, going to be a part of a denomination that did have openly homosexual clergy. It does, and even has, an openly homosexual elected bishop of the church, and does have many ministers and bishops supportive of same-sex marriage, and so forth and so on. it goes, with the article out of Al Mohler. Now, the same thing happens in politics as well. The liberals gain ground, but the conservatives can never quite gain back anything. And I think it has to do with the fact that conservatives don't have much of a nerve, a courage, and a faith to do the thing that is necessary to bring about a reformation in the denomination or the organization. It's just, it especially on a denominational level, not saying that local churches can't shift directions, but it seems on a denominational level, people have a hard time kicking people out of denominations because it's just not nice. You know, kicking tables over in the temple was not nice. Jesus, our Lord, was not nice. He was willing to take a stand and say it plainly and force the issue. And that's something that I don't think many Christians are prepared to do in the day in which we live. There seems to be something of a softness, a snowflakeism, as we've said before, a lack of manliness, a lack of fiber, a lack of being able to take a stand against all odds, against all the risks, to put our lives, our fortunes, our sacred honor on the line. It seems to me that it's hard for people to do that, Steve.
Yeah, do you think it has anything to do with fear? Because that's usually what happens, is that they're afraid of something. And if they're afraid of something, what would that something be? Their reputation or what? What do you think?
I think it's all of that. I think it's they're afraid to lose their congregations. They're afraid they'll lose their reputation. Yeah, sure. Absolutely. Jesus kicks people out. You know, he talks about pulling candlesticks in Revelation 2 and 3, but he also challenges the churches to do the work themselves. You know, don't make me come and do this. That seems to be the argument presented in Revelation 2 and 3. Think of Pergamos, our Lord Jesus Christ, walking amongst the candlesticks, says this to the church in Pergamos: I have a few things against you because you have those who hold the doctrines of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit sexual immorality. Well, there it is. You know, that's exactly what the Methodists are dealing with. And they are Pergamos. And then that's really what all of these mainline denominations are dealing with now. It's just a sexual immorality that's completely out of the closet and gone rampant, right to the point that these abominations affect the bishops of the churches. Also, our Lord Jesus in verse 15 says, you also hold those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Repent, or else I will come to you quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So I think his point is, go and do the work yourselves, or I will come and I will do the work for you. So to stand against evil is to stand against compromise, and it requires a backbone. It requires courage. It takes wisdom and grace, but faith and courage as well. You may destroy your reputation, as we mentioned. Everybody in the church may leave. You may be beaten for it or even killed for it. Sometimes an angry communicant or a counselee will shoot you. See, Steve, I've confronted dangerous situations. You know, people get influenced, not just by their own, you know, sinful nature, but I do believe that the church is often persecuted by spiritual powers. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and against powers. And, you know, I think oftentimes there are demonic influences that work on these people that run into churches and begin to shoot people up, something like what we saw in Texas last week. I think people need to understand that being a pastor is a dangerous job. And I think the guy in Texas was about to take a shot at a pastor when he was cut down by a security guard who happened to be well-armed at the time. But, you know, not just in terms of physical safety, but our spiritual safety, our reputations, other things are affected when we begin to engage the spiritual work of discipline. When we preach the hard message, people get offended and they think you're preaching at them, you know, and then they get upset and they leave the church. You know, this sort of thing happens all the time. And so pastors
you know, it's hard. I just tell you, it's hard. Steve, you've preached. You've taught before. It's a hard thing. And again, it's not just people. It's the spiritual pressures that are on you. So I think people need to understand that it does take much faith and much courage and much prayer to be able to stand against the spiritual forces.
Yeah, I think a lot of the pastors would like to have it be more of that nice gospel. It's that, you know, God is nice, we're nice, it'd be really nice if we all got together. And it's sort of that easy believism. You just have to, you know, come and say that you believe, you know, sign the card, shake the pastor's hand, you're in. And it's just, there's no sacrifice there, but we are to present ourselves as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable. This is our spiritual act of worship. It's not just that we believe and we sit on the edge of the baptismal and wait for Jesus to return so we can go up and play wretched harps for the rest of our lives. That's not what this is about. There's work that we need to do that he prepared beforehand that we should walk in. And that's part of the Christian life. It's not this easy, nice type of thing. It's that there's good, there's evil, and good's going to win out.
And I think the question that arises concerning the United Methodist Church and their breakup last week is, what was going on in 1995, you know, when the first instances of homosexuality began to infect the churches, perhaps even some of the leadership? Were they willing to take stands? Were they willing to preach against it and call for repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ on this issue? Were they willing to discipline? Were they willing to excommunicate, as Paul encourages the church in Corinth to do in 1 Corinthians 5 for the man who is caught in sexual immorality there? Are they willing to take this stand? Really, that's where the rubber hits the road. Were they willing to excommunicate or remove a man from office in 1995? Did they have the backbone, the courage, the faith to do this against all odds? If you exercise church discipline, if you excommunicate a young man for ongoing homosexuality issues or a young woman for ongoing fornication with her boyfriend, you're going to be persecuted. You're probably going to be subjected to ridicule in your local community, especially if there are liberal churches around. There will be the typical demonic-inspired slander and gossip, which comes all the time. I mean, other Christians, quote-unquote, will talk about the G word. You know, these people don't believe in grace. They don't preach the gospel. You know, we have so much freedom in Christ down here at our church, but those legalistic jerks down there at, you know, church discipline, community church, boy, you know, that's, they just lack the grace. They lack the gospel. You know, you get this. You get the slander. Your reputation is trashed. I think every pastor of every faithful community church in America understands this. I mean, you just get the long, tiresome, endless pouring forth of hasty generalizations and equivocations on the words grace and gospel. That goes on and on and on ad nauseum. And so, you know, again, demonic accusations. The devil is excellent at this kind of thing. It comes. And so you sort of sign yourself up for this kind of thing if you're going to be a faithful church in an apostate age. So now there is a value to church discipline. I believe it's a gracious thing. I think it's a good thing. It preserves the church, the pillar and ground of the truth. It preserves entire denominations. Again, if the United Methodists had removed homosexuals from leadership and membership in 1995, they might have saved the second largest denomination in America. But there wasn't the courage, there wasn't the faith, the willingness to fight for truth and the value of God's salvific grace and his gospel that saves us from our sins. So it's church discipline that preserves God's people from the leaven. And that's the warning in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. For indeed, as absent in the body but present in the spirit, I have already judged him who has so done this deed. This is Paul speaking of this young man who was engaged in sexual immorality in the Corinthian church. And Paul says, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together along with my spirit with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. So there's also something of a gracious element here for the one who's delivered to Satan, the one who is disfellowshipped from the congregation. There's still something of a sense that this young man is going to be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. And so there is something of a gracious element. So just allowing the guy to continue on in this lifestyle as if it's okay, as if the gospel of Jesus Christ is incompetent to save him from the corruption, from the habit, from the lifestyle of sexual immorality, is just wrong. I think it sends the wrong message. And what Paul says here, you deliver this guy to Satan with the intent that his spirit will be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus.
Yeah, I think a lot of people have such a wrong view of what church discipline is. Most people, when they hear the term church discipline, they're thinking, well, this is the way we can kick people out. But that's really not what it's about. It's about keeping them there. It's about restoring relationship. It's the same as having a well-disciplined, you know, football team or a well-disciplined baseball team, any type of team. You want them all to be disciplined, and that's the right of every other member of the team, that if you're going to join in this, if you're coming to this, you've got to be well-disciplined. And so, you know, I remember playing football in high school. You did something wrong, you had to run laps, you had to do certain things, but that was in order to train you, to restore you. And so everybody in your church, everyone in your congregation should be reading the Bible, you know, family worship, being trained in the gospel, being ready to teach in and out of season and all of that. That's being well disciplined. And so when somebody comes in with this apparent sin, it's not that, okay, good, we got to kick this guy out. It's no, let's call them to repentance. Let's try to keep them here. Let's try to restore them. But if they're not going to repent and they're going to deny, then you have to start questioning, are they even part of the faith?
And again, let's get back to the reason for the breakdown of the United Methodist denomination, the second largest Protestant denomination in America today. Friends, it comes down to the fact that the gospel, as is taught by the United Methodists, is incompetent to save homosexuals from their sins, and therefore incompetent to save anybody from their sins. And so it's a breakdown of the power of the gospel, a breakdown of the gospel itself, a denial of the gospel. This is a denial of the gospel being the power of God unto salvation for those who believe. This is a fundamental denial of the gospel. So let's not define it in any other terms, but that this is the death of the gospel. That is what's going on with United Methodists, and this is the battle over the gospel that's going on in the evangelical world as well. Dietrich Bonhoeffer wrote that book that exactly defines the split coming to evangelicalism. Either you're going to have an ineffective, squishy, cheap grace, or it's going to be a costly grace. One or the other, and that's what Bonhoeffer presents in The Cost of Discipleship. He writes, and again, this I believe to be the defining book of the present century of modern Christianity. Dietrich Bonhoeffer writing on the differences between cheap grace and costly grace. This is it. This is what defines the breakdown of the United Methodists and the breakdown of evangelicalism, or the splitting apart of these denominations. Cheap grace is the preaching of forgiveness without requiring repentance, baptism without church discipline, communion without confession, absolution without personal confession. Cheap grace is a grace without discipleship, grace without the cross, grace without Jesus Christ, living and incarnate. Costly grace, though, is the treasure hidden in the field for the sake of it, a man will go and sell everything he has. It is the pearl of great price to buy, which the merchant will sell all of his goods. It is the kingly rule of Christ, for whose sake a man will pluck out the eye which causes him to stumble. It is the call of Jesus Christ at which the disciple leaves his nets and follows him. Costly grace is the gospel, which must be sought again and again, the gift of which must be asked for, the door at which a man must knock. Such grace is costly because it calls us to follow. It is a grace because it calls us to follow Jesus Christ. It is costly because it costs a man his life. And it is grace because it gives a man the only true life. It is costly because it condemns sin. And grace It is grace because it justifies the sinner, and I would add, would sanctify the sinner as well. Above all, it is costly because it costs God the life of his son. You were bought at a price, and what has cost God much cannot be cheap for us. Above all, it is grace because God did not reckon his son too dear a price to pay for our life, but delivered him up for us all. Costly grace is the incarnation of God. Well, friends, that's Dietrich Bonhoeffer in his book, The Cost of Discipleship. And I think that is pretty much the prophetic word that defines the breakdown or the splitting apart of that which is inauthentic evangelicalism, that which is authentic grace. Where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. And Jesus came to die on the cross for our sins, to save us from our sins, to save us from the guilt, the power, and the corruption of our sin. Hallelujah. Praise be to Jesus. Amen. And that wraps up this edition of the Generations broadcast, friends. You can interact with the program by emailing me at host@kevinswanson.com. You can also hear the program anytime, anywhere in the world at generations.org. This is Kevin Swanson inviting you back again next time as we continue to lay down a vision for the next generation.